Luke 22. Luke 22. And we'll be in verses 35 through 46 today. Luke 22 is a long chapter. We're not going to finish it today, but we saw at the beginning the Passover feast celebrated by Jesus and his disciples together and the special time they had together doing that. But while that was special, the time afterwards became very sobering for the disciples. Jesus had to remind them about being humble servants because they were arguing over who is greatest. And then he predicted that the enemy had been granted permission to toss their lives up into the air. So much so that Peter would deny the Lord three times. Now, the Gospel of John goes on to explain how Jesus then taught them what to do after he was gone, how they would need to depend upon the Holy Spirit, how the world would hate them, and they needed to love the world, how they needed to love one another, and that's how they would shine for the world. Luke doesn't record that part of the evening, but he jumps right instead to the end, right before they leave that home and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, the part at the end where Jesus explains that everything's going to be different after tonight. So chapter 22, we pick it up in verse 35. And he, Jesus, said unto them, "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." So then he said unto them, "But now he that has a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me." And he was reckoned among the transgressors. "For the things concerning me have an end." And I said, "Lord, behold, here are two swords." And he said unto them, "It is enough." This first section here, we're going to get into the part where Jesus goes and prays. But this first section here is where Jesus is preparing them for what's going to happen tonight. You know, he says, "When I sent you out without purse and scrip and shoes, did you lack anything?" When Jesus is talking here, he refers to the two missions he sent them on earlier in Luke. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, you can read about it later. Luke 10, verses 1 through 17, where he said, "Listen, don't go home and pack. Don't go home and get extra money. Don't go home and get extra shoes. I need you to go and reach these people right now. Go. And the Lord will take care of you. The place you go into, God will provide for you. He'll take care of your needs. But you go and you teach the truth. You go heal the sick. You go cast out demons. You go minister to the people." And they did. And so there was no time to go home and to pack and prepare for where these missions would take them. They had to trust God to provide for their needs. And guess what God did? That's what they said. He said, when I sent you out like that, did you lack anything? They said, "No. God took care of us." They lacked nothing while God used them mightily in these various towns that they visited. But their future service to God is going to be very different from those other two missions. Their future service to God moving forward from here won't be like that at all. "For then he said unto them, but now." And the word "but" is the strongest form of contrast in the Greek. The mission that they're going to be on in the future is going to be exactly opposite of how that mission went. He says, "But now, he that has a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip, his money bag. Let him get a suitcase, let him get his money bag. And he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and go buy one." See, the mission they'd been on originally required haste, but they would eventually return back to their homes, back to their families, back to normal life. The mission they're going to be on for the rest of their lives is going to take them from the safety of their homes, from everything they know. Now, why does Jesus tell them this now? Because that new mission is going to start tonight. Everything, nothing will be the same for these men and their families after tonight. Nothing. Everything will be different after tonight. For he says to them in verse 37 that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. He says something was written in the Old Testament. Something was predicted, prophesied in the Old Testament about me, and it hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen tonight. And the verse that he quotes here is Isaiah 53:12. And it says, "And he was reckoned among the transgressors." Now, Isaiah 53 is that wonderful messianic psalm where it says he was bruised for our transgressions, you know, he was scourged for our iniquities, you know, all of the weight of our sin was laid upon him. It says all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It says he was accounted with the transgressors. It talks about how he'd be buried in a tomb that wasn't his, the tomb of the rich, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. All these things were prophesied in Isaiah 53. There was no form of comeliness. We wouldn't even be able to recognize him as a human being after the Romans would do to him. All that was prophesied in Isaiah 53. How the Father would see the sacrifice of his soul and he would be satisfied for our sin. All of that was prophesied in Isaiah 53. But Jesus points out this specific one here, that he was reckoned, the word there means considered or to have an opinion, that he's among the transgressors, those who refuse to obey the law, that he's a criminal. Jesus would be held under the opinion of the people and then those that would prosecute him after this night that he was a criminal. And he would be treated like a criminal even though he had done nothing wrong. Now, Jesus brings up the point, but the things concerning me have an end. I'm telling you this because they're going to look at you that way from now on. See, the things concerning me have an end. They can't do anything more to me after they kill me on the cross. But those that follow Jesus, from this time forward, will be treated like criminals until he returns. Now that's the new mission. The new mission isn't to preach the gospel to a hospitable people who will take us in. To go into a town and say, we're here to tell you the good news about the Messiah, to heal the sick and pray for those who are oppressed. Is anyone willing to take us in? The new mission is to take the gospel to those who hate us and view us as criminals. Now, last night I was listening to some banter online and it was going on and on about how the government just needs to get their nose out of everybody's business. And of course, eventually, you know, someone decided to bring up, yeah, they need to make sure that they keep religion out of their business as well. And of course, what were they referring to as morality? Right and wrong. We shouldn't make laws that restrict what marriage is or what other thing, you know, all that kind of stuff. That, you know, they were talking about that, whatever. And I thought to myself, my first thought is it's funny how, you know, you can say morality is that when that, well, that's wrong for government to do that, but that's morality for you to say that's, anyway, I don't want to get into that silly, you know, circular nonsense. But the point being is that their mindset is that the only people should be criminals is those who are trying to make other people do what's right. Right? So, you know, while we may live in relative ease and safety here in the U.S., the general concept that people have held towards Christians and Christianity is that we're criminals. We're a problem. Our mission, even though we may live in the relative safety and ease of the U.S., is to preach the gospel to those who hate us and view us as criminals. Now, will God ever call someone onto a mission where people take them in and provide for them? Well, of course that can happen. Certainly that can happen. But the majority of Christians have throughout history, still do today, and will continue until the Lord returns. The majority of us will find ourselves as strangers even in our homeland. Our enemies sometimes even being our neighbors and our family. That is what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says. Now, does that mean we should all be gun-toting, canned food-storing money hoarders? Not at all. Not at all. But neither should we be naive. I have known, unfortunately, not that I've known them, but I've seen this happen. I've known many Christians who have foolishly expected the world to dance to their every request, or who thought it impossible to be lied to or harmed or taken advantage of because, well, I'm a king's kid. I'm a child of the king. And so they've blundered into situations they should not blunder into. They've made unwise decisions. They've expected the world, blah, blah, I've prayed about this. They need to give me favor. And then only to be disappointed because God didn't come through afterwards. Jesus told him, he said, guys, you're going to be viewed as criminals. You're going to be looked at as the enemy. So make sure you got your suitcase with you. Make sure you got your wallet with you. And you might want to sell your garment and go buy a sword. So is it okay for a Christian to carry a weapon to protect themselves? Of course it is. Is it okay to save up money for the challenges you might face? Of course. Proverbs even calls that wise. Is it smart to not just trust everyone you meet and everything you hear because God's favor's on your life? Yes. Absolutely. You know, I always say I should have been born in Missouri because it's called the Show Me State. I don't trust anything. I don't. I don't trust anybody. I've had Christians come to me and say, well, you know, but this nice man said he said that he was a Christian and that if I invested in his business, this and this and this and this. They didn't do any research. They didn't look anything up. And they just took his word for it and helped him out. There's been more deception over naive Christians that goes here in the freedom that we have in the United States, unfortunately, allows people to take advantage. There are guys who make their living on TV ripping off widows and other people because they can't get out of their homes, so they think they're watching a television program where they're hearing God's word when in fact they're just being ripped off by a charlatan. Don't be naive. Paul himself praised the people of Berea. He said, these Christians, they got better blood because they actually checked me out after they heard me teach. If Paul the Apostle can be checked out, anybody can be checked out. Now, as I say this, it's okay to carry a weapon to protect yourself. It's okay to save up money for future challenges, you know, not to be naive and trust everyone and everything you meet. Please recognize two other things, though. Number one, we are not to go on the physical offensive against our enemies. Do you understand that? That is not the charge of Scripture, all right? I see a lot of Christians out there who are very proud of their self-defense abilities. And it almost looks like they're itching for a fight. I've even heard people comment, not at our church, of course, comment, oh, I hope a terrorist comes to our church because, man, he'd be dead before he even whips out the whatever, you know? And I'm thinking, is that really what we want? We really want to send some Muslim to hell in a blaze of glory and blow off our guns, you know, the smoke off our guns and think we did our job? I mean, that's really what we're about? We aren't to go on the physical offensive against our enemies. And then number two, we are not to live in paranoia as if everything depends upon us. I know a lot of paranoid Christians. Listen, there are Christians living in India and Indonesia who regularly face death. And they are not walking around paranoid that the government's out to get them and everybody else is out to kill them. And so we've got to have our bunker and we've got to make sure we're up to date on all the secret websites info because we need to find out what the government's really doing. Let me tell you what. I keep my ears enough open to know generally what's going on. I live a much more peaceful life not knowing everything that's going on. Because it's not my concern. I was in Peru on a mission trip when the law was, yeah, I think it was Peru. I was on Peru on a mission trip when the law was passed that, no, I wasn't. I was in Israel when the law was passed that legalized gay marriage. And immediately all these texts, Pastor, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? I'm like, what do you mean? What are we going to do? We're going to walk with Jesus. Like it didn't change from yesterday. You know, it's not like all of a sudden, you know, everything changed now. Now we can't just walk with Jesus. Now we can't just share the gospel. Now we can't just obey the Lord. Now, it might cost us something a little more. But that was always there before too. So, what's the point? It's not that I don't care. My point is it doesn't affect me. I still am to walk with Jesus, obey Him, preach the gospel, even if people hate me. Preach to those who hate me with the love of Christ that He showed to me when I didn't love Him either. So we aren't to live in paranoia as if everything depends upon us. You can have your bunker. You can have your canned food. You can have all your plans and preparations. But it's the Lord is going to take care of you. Amen. So people ask me, say, what do we do about this, Pastor? Well, I say, pray. Find out what the Lord wants you to do. And if you in faith can say that this is what the Lord wants you to do, fine. If you're doing it out of fear, though, don't. Because that's not the Lord, that's the enemy, trying to get you derailed off the mission. Jesus gave us our marching orders. He said, I sent you out as sheep among wolves. Just think about that for a moment, okay? Think about that. Have you ever seen a sheep? It's not exactly ferocious looking, right? And no one in their right mind would take this little sheep, a little dirty, nasty, dumb sheep, and say, hey, leave the flock, leave the shepherd. You see those wolves over there? Go play with them, make friends. Win them over to us. No one in their right mind would do that. A sheep stands no chance. But that's what Jesus said. That's what I'm doing with you. I'm sending out a sheep amongst wolves. So we go recognizing that we may be called to lay our lives down so that a wolf can become a sheep. And when Jesus sent them out like that, he said, I want you to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Matthew 10:16. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. That's what he's telling them here. Now there's more focus on the wise as serpents part. Take a money bag. Take a suitcase. Go get a sword. Right? Now Jesus was wise. He didn't allow himself to be caught in the enemy's traps. When they came up to him and said, hey, master, teacher, wonderful person, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? What does God think? Jesus didn't go, oh, these wonderful people want to know the truth about what God thinks about paying taxes. Look at this wonderful pit here. I'm going to jump in. No. He didn't do that. And when they were clearly not genuine, like when they asked him, they said, hey, tell us by what authority do these things. He's like, you don't care about what my answer is. So he said, I'll ask you a question. If you answer that, I'll tell you the answer to the question you asked. John's baptism, from heaven or not? From heaven or from man? And when they didn't give him a genuine answer, he said, I'm not having this conversation with you. You get genuine with me, I'll be genuine with you. You don't want to be genuine with me, then we're not having a conversation. Jesus recognized, he discerned when his audience were sheep who needed feeding or if it was wolves who needed weeding. He recognized that. He was wise. And he didn't cast his pearls to swine. So we need to be wise. But Jesus was also harmless. He never let his anger rule him, even when he was angry about the wickedness around him. Listen, if there's anybody, you know, people say, well, someone needs to do something. If there's anyone who could have done something, who had the ability to do something and was there right in the middle of it, it was him. And what did he do? He went to a cross. He didn't pull out a weapon. Yes, he cleansed the temple. I get that. But he didn't kill them all. And clearly it didn't fix things because they were right back there again. He had to do it again at the end of his ministry. He went to a cross for him. So trust me, if Jesus wasn't the person to do something about all the evil, neither are you. He will do something about all the evil when he comes back. But he was harmless. He never let anger rule him. He showed compassion to those in need. He didn't look out there and say, look at someone who is demon possessed and go, how'd you get there? I bet you're into pornography. I bet you do drugs. I'm not helping that person. You don't see any of those comments coming out of his mouth. And he put himself at risk to help others. And he always lived a pure and a holy life. Jesus was never a threat that you would be harmed by him. So by all means, have an emergency fund. Procure the means to defend yourself. But give not just out of your abundance, but out of your need when someone needs help. And love your enemies and pray for them. And be willing to lay down your life so that someone might hear the gospel. Yes, amen. Now, the disciples, after Jesus tells them this, they said, well, Lord, behold, which means check this out. Lord, it's okay. You didn't have to tell us this. We already came prepared. We've got two swords already. And Jesus says, it's enough. Why did Jesus say it's enough? Because If the disciples need to go to battle, I'm not an expert at math. However, if there's 11 of them and they only have two swords, that doesn't sound like a very efficient way to do battle. I would think that if the Lord intended them to fight the soldiers who are coming with Judas in just a few hours, that he would say, it's not enough. You need nine more, dummy heads. None of you, I've been with you 3 years and you don't even know math. So that's certainly not what Jesus meant when he said it's enough. But that's what the disciples thought he meant. So these two swords, what were they enough for? Well, they were plenty for a scattered group looking to survive the night, to scare off thieves or to scare off, you know, those who would want to harm them as they're scattering, trying to find some place of safety in the middle of the night. They aren't even close to what they need to take on the temple guards who are coming with Judas. And it just shows to me, I think, that the disciples missed the point again. See, Jesus told them that this new mission where they'd need a sword was for after his death on the cross, not to protect him from the cross. Which is why Jesus says something very different when Peter tries to use one of these swords in the garden. In Matthew 26, and it almost sounds contradictory, but we have to understand the context. In Matthew 26, verses 52 through 54, after Peter takes one of those swords and takes a swipe at the high priest's servant, poor guy, he's just there helping out. Cuts off his ear, guarantee he wasn't aiming for an ear, all right? You know, it's not like Peter's going, anybody else want to lose an ear? He was aiming to kill the guy. He was aiming to do battle, to keep them from arresting Jesus. But he's a fisherman, he's not a soldier. I know a lot of Christians are trying to be soldiers when they're supposed to be fishermen. So then said Jesus unto him, put up again your sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? It's almost like he says, Peter, that's not what the sword was for. That's not what it was for. Not to go on the offensive. Not to keep me from going to the cross. Not to preserve what we've had. The sword was for your safety as they take me and you leave. Don't you realize that if I want to stop this, I can do it like that? If you want to take up the sword and you want to fight against the enemy like that, that's how you're going to die, Peter. Which leaves us with one last note on what the Bible has to say on the topic of self-defense. Jesus said, the one who takes up the sword will perish by the sword. Do you know that God never promises a Christian that he'll be protected if he exercises self-defense? Nowhere in the Bible. Wait, what about all those times that David talked about how the Lord protect him and give him a strong right arm and help him strengthen his hand for war? Yeah, that's David, an Old Testament believer underneath the theocracy of Israel. God never promises that he will protect the Christian who decides to use self-defense. What's the point? The point is this. Be wary of your attitude towards self-defense because it should be exercised only when it's necessary to defend yourself or to defend the weak. Those are the only times that a Christian should be using it. It should never be used to scratch your itch for a fight. And too often, I see Christians today itching for a fight. They are itching for a fight. Willing to latch onto anything someone says or does, and they're ready to go to war. And guys, that is not our mission. Our mission is not to point the weapon at the enemy and say, you come over here and I'll blast you. Our mission is to go onto their ground and love them and preach the gospel to them. That's our mission. Not say, well, if you come over here and you're nice and safe, then we'll tell you about Jesus. At the point of a sword. Our mission is to go onto their territory where we're in danger and to love them and preach the gospel to them, even at the cost of our own lives if necessary. That's our mission. And it'll be our mission until Jesus comes back. Now, I need to bring up one more thought, because this aggression that I see amongst Christians in the United States in particular is not necessarily present in other places. And I see it bubbling over into the way we treat one another at times. And so not only are we ready to fight with the enemy, we're almost immediately ready to look at our brother and sister as the enemy. And so we're ready to go, man. Somebody says something I don't like, I don't agree with, we are ready to go. And wonderful technology, we have all sorts of places where we can go at it. If you are arguing with another brother or sister on social media, that is not what Christ would have us do. That's not Jesus at all. Because here's the thing, when all those other people are watching, do you think they're wanting what you have? I'm not wanting what you have. So I'm certain they aren't. Jesus said, this is how all men will know that you're my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. If you have a serious disagreement with somebody who's a brother or a sister, pull them aside privately, like the Bible says to. Don't take it public. Don't take it to text. Don't take it to group text. Don't take it to social media. You see, but Pastor Will, what they said was wrong. Okay, welcome to the life. People say things you're not going to like all the time. If it's that big a deal that you think something needs to be said, how about exercising some self-control, some spirit-led self-control instead of flesh-driven out of control, and pull them aside privately at a later date? Most of the time, when I'm upset about something and I'm ready just, you know, I immediately know I got to stop and I need to think about this for a while. And you know what happens 9 out of 10 times? I don't do anything about it. 9 out of 10 times, as a day goes by, my temper cools. I'm not in the flesh anymore. And I start to just kind of chill. And I'm like, you know what? It's really not that big a deal. And here's the cool part. If it is that big a deal, I spent an entire day getting the big old log of flesh out of my own eye so I can lovingly and biblically go and say, brother, sister, you got a speck over here and I want to help you with it. I can do it in love. I can do it with sincerity. I can do it under the power of the Spirit and not under the flesh. Well, they don't get it, but that doesn't mean the night's not coming. And so verse 39, it says in Luke 22, and he came out, they left the home where they celebrated the Passover. And as was his wont, as was his habit, he went to the Mount of Olives and his disciples also followed him. This is the place where Jesus spent every night while he was there in Jerusalem. And so they're just going there like normal. It seems like a normal night, but this night is going to be very different. So when they get to that place, the place was Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means an oil press. So this was an oliveyard, and where they had the oil press, it was probably a place inside where they would step on the oil, and the olives and the oil would come out, and they would harvest it. There was probably a covered area where they could spend the night. So someone was probably letting them do that. And so when they get there, instead of going to sleep, it says here that he told them, pray that you enter not into temptation. Literally, it means you must keep on praying. Don't go to sleep tonight. Just keep on praying so that you don't enter into. The word temptation here means an attempt to cause someone to sin. So keep on praying all night. Don't go to sleep so that you don't enter into this attempt that's coming against you to get you to sin. So you don't enter into that. You don't sin. Okay? So in other words, he's not saying pray because the world's difficult and this is your normal prayer time. No. He says, this is a trap that's going to be laid by the enemy of your souls. You need to be prepped for it. You need to pray, pray, pray so you're not lured into it and caught by it. And you know, when our enemy is attacking us, our biggest tendency is to fall into those traps. When he begins to lie to us and make us worry or feel fearful or stir us up inside, make us feel anxious, we become angry at someone or something. Or we begin to despair and lose hope. Or we begin to become stubborn. Nobody's going to treat me like that. And we start to formulate our own solutions. Or even maybe we just fall into unbelief. Just go, God, I don't even know where you are. Our need in that moment when the enemy is tempting us with all that junk, when he's bringing all that stress and anxiety upon us, our need is to pray, just like these guys. And not to pray that prayer will change our circumstance, but pray because it will enable us to face the attack in the Lord's strength instead of our weakness. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, "We cannot avoid the assault of the enemy, but we are not obliged to give way to it. To be tempted is a painful thing and a heavy trial, but to enter into it is sin." And Jesus, he recognized his need to be strengthened for this coming assault. And so after he tells them, don't go to sleep, pray, keep on praying, then he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus got away from the other guys to be alone with his Father. And when he got about a stone's throw away, he prayed, "Father, if this is what you want, if this is your desire, remove this cup from me," the cross, and the sin of the world being placed upon him. Remove this cup is a Greek idiom. When we say, oh, he's down on his luck or something like that, this is a Greek idiom for causing someone to not have to go through a difficult experience. So Jesus is praying, "God, if this is what you want, then let's not do the cross. Take it away from me." Now, this is a real request from Jesus. It's no less real from any request you and I would make in prayer to God. And then there's a colon there, which means Jesus pauses. So he's waiting for the answer from his Father. Now, when no, yes, I'll take it away answer comes, it's clear that doing so isn't what his Father wanted. So Jesus prays another prayer. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now, there are many who read this and struggle. They say, what kind of father wouldn't spare his son's genuine request for rescue? That's not a loving father. That's a horrible father. In fact, Rob Bell wrote an entire book about how the atonement isn't biblical, the idea that Christ died for our sins, that the wrath of God was poured out upon him on the cross for our sins, that the very concept of that is cosmic child abuse. If you would never do that to your son, how could the perfect loving father ever do that to his son? He wrote an entire book on it. So let me save you the reading time. You don't need to find out what Rob Bell or anyone else thinks about this topic, because all I need to do is talk to the son and see what he thought about it. Did he think his father was unfair? Did he think his father was unloving? Did he think his father was unreasonable? This is where the perfect humanity of Jesus shines its brightest. He doesn't rail against his father when the answer isn't yes. He doesn't whine or complain. He doesn't charge his father with any ill doing at all. He trusts that his father does love him and that his father's plan is best, even if it means a difficult time is coming for him. And so he says, "Nevertheless." The word "nevertheless" there, it's a marker of contrast in the Greek. It states the validity of something that's completely opposite of what's just been said or done. In other words, when he said, "Father, if you want it, then please take this cup away. Nevertheless, that thing that I just prayed, if it's not what you want, I don't want it either. Nevertheless, not my will, not what I want, but what you want be done. Even though this is my request, Father, if the best answer is no, I'm good with that. I want that future, the one you've decided for me. I want that future to exist instead of the one I just asked you for now." What an amazing prayer. I mean, seriously, what an amazing... I want that future to exist instead of the one I just asked you for right now. Isn't that an amazing prayer? And please don't diminish it because he's God. Of course he can pray that. He's God. I hear people say that. This prayer was done in the same way my prayers need to be done, as a man or a woman yielding to the loving Father. That's how Jesus prayed this prayer, as a man who didn't want to go to the cross, who didn't want to go through all the things that came there. Oh yes, he loved us, and for the joy set before me endured the cross. But he asked the Lord to take it away. He asked his Father to take it away. But he said, Father, if that future is not what you want, I want the future you want for me instead of the one I just asked you for. And when I yield to God like this, even if his answer is no, he will give me the strength to bear up under the difficulty I'm facing, just like he did with Jesus here. He says, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. The word strengthening means to cause someone to regain strength after a temporary loss. Can you imagine how crushing it was for Jesus to say, if you want, Dad, take this away, and that the answer was no? I mean, that was probably hard emotionally. That was probably rough to go, I'm going through with this. I'm going to have nails driven through my wrists and my feet. I'm going to wear a crown of thorns. I'm going to have my beard ripped out. I'm going to bear all the weight of all the sin of the world. But the angels came by and strengthened him emotionally, resupplied the blow that that was to know that this is coming. The anxiety that was there with that this is coming. The prospect of the suffering on the cross took a ton out of Jesus emotionally. But in addition to this, he was under attack from the enemy. In John 14, verse 30, Jesus, right at the end, before they leave to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells the lads this. He says, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes, and he has nothing in me. He says, listen, we're leaving this room of where we celebrated the Passover, and I know I'm going on the battlefield. I know I'm going to go toe-to-toe with the enemy. And he's going to hit me with everything he's got, but he's not going to find anything in me. I'm yielded to the Father. He's not going to find any room to purchase, no place, landing grounds, base of operations in me. He's not going to find it. But I know I'm going into a battle, the battle of my life. And in the same way the angel strengthened Jesus after his encounter with Satan in the desert, they come now. But the fight isn't over. Look at verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. So much so that his sweat was as it were great. The agony was so much so that his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. What does it mean that he was in agony? The word means to grow into a state of intense emotional grief and anxiety. Can you imagine all the thoughts that Satan was assaulting Jesus with? I mean, the images of the pain he would experience. You know, the physical pain, the images of the suffering it would experience at the hands of the Jews and then the hands of the Romans, the scourging, all that stuff, the loss he would experience, the mocking he would experience, the abandonment by his closest friends. I'm sure that the enemy threw bitterness and anger at him, all sorts of things at him. You name it. But how did Jesus respond? He prayed more earnestly. The phrase prayed means it's in the imperfect. It means he kept on praying, and then more earnestly means without ceasing. What he told the disciples to do, don't go to sleep, pray, pray, pray. Well, that's what Jesus did. He just kept on praying, kept on yielding to the Father. Now the agony and the attack from the enemy was so intense. The anxiety and the stress was so intense that it says he sweat, as it were, great clots of blood. And this is a thing known in the medical field as hematidrosis. It's not an illness. It is a rare condition that a person can experience under intense stress. So it's not an illness or a sickness that it just happens. This can happen to any human being when they are under intense stress. It's just extremely rare. And what happens is under the intense stress, tiny blood vessels rupture and the blood vessels near the skin surface begin leaking through like sweat. So it comes through any opening available. So the nose, the eyes, the ears, and then your pores. So while Jesus is praying, he starts to get a bloody nose. His eyes start to leak. His ears start to leak. Maybe some of the skin starts to leak. And it's not these gobs of blood. It looks like a watery type of blood. I looked at pictures because I wanted to know. And that's what's happening as he is just doing battle with the enemy through prayer. I've gone through some attacks from the enemy, but nothing like that. Nothing like that. And despite this intense attack from Satan, the other gospel writers tell us that Jesus remained steadfast in yielding to his Father's will. That three times he prayed, if it's your will, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not your will, but my will, but yours be done. He remained steadfast in trusting his Father. Man, that's what it means to resist the devil, right? That's what it means. That's what it means to stand on the promises of God's character instead of giving in to the enemy's lies. And I ask you this morning, do you resist the enemy's lies with God's truth? You have to know the word to be able to do that. Or do you give him a ready ear? Well, the disciples, unfortunately, did give him a ready ear. For it says, when he rose up from prayer, and he was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. I think it's amazing that despite going through all this, the point that he's bleeding, that Jesus is still concerned about his friends. Jesus is the perfect example of self-denial. He always put others before himself. And that's what love, that's what friendship looks like. But what does he find? They are sleeping for sorrow. The word sorrow, it's a less intense word than agony, but it means something very similar. They were experiencing sadness and distress. And while they didn't experience the same level of attack Jesus did, they were under attack. Satan was telling them, it's over. You're done. You're going to die tonight. Jesus isn't the Messiah. You've wasted the last 3 years of your life. Same things he lies to you about. But instead of resisting those lies, instead of praying, they gave up the fight and they grew exhausted from the emotional distress, the sadness. And that's exactly what the enemy wanted. So that they wouldn't be spiritually prepared to act correctly when their world started to crumble in just a few hours. Now, this is the enemy's method of attack. 1 Peter 5:8 says he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Do you know what a roaring lion is? The definition of a roaring lion is a toothless lion. Did you know that? Toothless lion. It's the aged or elderly lion who doesn't have the ability to hunt for himself anymore. But the way the hunting process works for lions is the roaring lion, it's his job to scare the prey. And so even though he's toothless and can't really do anything but maybe gum the animal, can't really hurt them. He doesn't have the ability to tear or shred with his teeth anymore. The animal's not in danger because he's old and experienced. He has the loudest roar. And so his job in the pack is to frighten the prey into a mistake, into the waiting arms of the younger lions who can do it harm. That's what the enemy of our souls is. He's a toothless lion with no power, but he tries to frighten us into a place where we're not safe. And so this is why Jesus says to the disciples what he says next. Why are you sleeping? Why are you sleeping? I wonder if asking myself this question in the middle of a trial might change how I face it. Why are you sulking, Will? Why are you refusing to talk to that person who hurt you, Will? Why are you angry at God, Will? Why are you doing nothing fruitful right now, Will? I wonder how that would change my approach to the middle of a trial. Jesus is not being harsh with them. He's trying to help them. Because how they face what's coming depends on how they face what they're experiencing now. And so he says, rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. See, the enemy's attacks, his lies, they are the false trap before the real trap. They are the trap that really doesn't have any power over you, can't do anything to you, but its job is to frighten you into the real trap. So that when the real test comes and our lives are tossed up into the air, we're not ready to face it. One dictionary defines a fool as someone who follows his own inclinations rather than the dictates of wisdom. Their own inclinations were, it's over. It's over. Everything's changing now. What do? Just go to bed. We're going to die anyway. The dictates of wisdom said, pray, because something's coming that's worse than all the feelings you're thinking, but you can face it with the Lord's strength. And we have been warned of the enemy's tactics in Scripture, so let's not be fools, amen? Let's not settle for our own understanding, but in everything we do, let's take the Lord into account. I want to leave you with one verse before we close because I've gone well past my time. 1 Peter 5:10, the verse right after it tells us to resist the enemy, you know, steadfastly in the faith. In 1 Peter 5:10, it says this: "But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory," not temporary glory, not glory now, but eternal glory by Christ Jesus, "after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish you, strengthen, and settle you." Guys, don't let false teachers tell you we have a guarantee of health, wealth, and success in all that we do, because you're a king's kid. Listen, while the enemy has always hated believers, everything changed starting with that night. This world is not our home, and it does not love us. The enemy out there does not love us. So stop trying to build a kingdom here. Look to the coming city and the coming kingdom, and take back ground from the enemy here until that kingdom comes. Go into enemy territory as a lamb, as a sheep among wolves, and bring back those wolves with you and turn them into sheep. Amen? Lord, we thank you so much for your word, because it's living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we thank you, Lord, that you have saved us for that very purpose, Lord, that we would go lay down our lives for others. Yes, Lord, you call us not to be naive, not to be foolish, Lord, and we don't want that. We want to be wise as serpents. But Lord, help us also to be harmless of doves, as doves, not itching for a fight, but ready at our own cost even to help someone else out, to share the gospel. Lord, help us to do that, that we might be like you, and that we might occupy till you come. That's what you told us to do. Occupy till I come. That we might really be fighting for the ground that matters. The ground that the enemy has. Not the ground that our neighbor has. Not the ground that our brother or sister has, that we don't like what they're doing. And not the ground that someone who's opposing us has. The ground that our enemy, the enemy of our souls, has. Let's take back ground from him, Lord. Help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.